Amen. Thank you, Miss Margaret. If you have your Bibles, we're still in Ezekiel, and we're going to finish up what we started last week, looking at chapters 19 through most of 20, and we will pick up there in chapter 20 in verse 45. Last week we saw in chapter 19, a quick recap for those of you like me who've slept since then, that there was a judgment from the east. For those of you who remember a couple weeks back, God has taken His fiery chariot, if you will, and moved out east. Now judgment, like a scorching wind, is going to be coming upon Jerusalem from the same direction. We saw in chapter 20 where God recounts the story through Ezekiel to the elders that had approached Him, wanting counsel, wanting advice, wanting to beseech God on their behalf about how He might relent from punishment, what He might do for them and to them. And God, through Ezekiel, recounts the long journey from Abraham to where they came, to a place of promise, a holy land flowing with milk and honey, and how the people rebelled before they got there and rebelled after they got there, and how the children of that generation were not any better than their fathers. And God made two proclamations in verses 27 through 31, which play out in what we'll talk about tonight, is that God says, "You and your fathers loved your high places and sacrificed your children to idols," saying in the Old Testament language that you allowed your children to pass through fire for these idols. And the second one was that God was not going to relent. He was not going to take advice or counsel from even the exiles who were already facing some severe situations under rule from in being taken to foreign lands. And then, but we saw in verses 32 through 49 a story of God's promise, if you will, of one day they will return and they will be different. There will be a fire that burns in them that will end this idolatry that we see in Ezekiel. And we do see in the life of Israel and Jerusalem that, and we see it picked up in the Gospels, there aren't idols to be found in the nation of Judah. And so that brings us to chapter 20, verse 45, because we saw that as a setup where God is going to contrast His behavior as a holy God and Jerusalem, in this case, its state of being an unholy nation. Now, when we think of that word in our modern context, we get a lot of different images, a lot of different things that pop in our mind when we think unholy. Many of us start to go to Linda Blair and The Exorcist shooting out pea soup. That is not, I mean, that is unholy, but that's not an Old Testament concept of unholy. God is going to use the language of Israel. We saw for the last few weeks how He likens her to an unfaithful wife, an unfaithful spouse who has cheated with every traveling salesman who happened to come through and bought their wares and gave herself to them. And then that, in his mind, that has made her, and this is the word we need to keep in our mind, common. Remember Israel, when we saw in Exodus, as He spoke to Moses and Moses gave the charge to the people that they were supposed to be a different kind of nation. A nation that would, and remember that scripture, that would lift up on the wings of eagles, and they were to be a blessing to all of the other nations. And they were holy because they were going to set themselves apart for something different. God's expectations, God's glory, God's power, it was going to move through them. But now they have chosen so many other deities, so many other idols, that they have become common. They're like every other nation. And as we've looked through this book of 2 Samuel, that ties into that history of destruction that we see in Sunday school with the life of David. That was never meant to be. There was not supposed to be a king in Israel. There was just supposed to be God's chosen man at God's chosen time. And in a few cases, God's chosen women thrown in there for a good mix, who were supposed to lead the people of God through trials and tribulations and to refocus them. But what did the people want? They wanted a king so they could be like everyone else. We want a king. We're tired of being holy for your calling and your purposes, different. We want to be like everyone else. And God would say, you've chosen to be common. We are called to live an extraordinary life that is empowered by the faith that we've been talking about on Sunday mornings. And God had every expectation for that in the life of Jerusalem and Israel and Judah, as He does for us today. We are not to be common. We are not to be like everyone else. And we'll see as these messages play out, His calling on Jerusalem and its failing. We see in verses 45 through a little bit of halfway through chapter 21, what we refer to as very short but very pithy judgment sermons. The first two are what theologians call the face sermons, where Ezekiel turns his face in a direction, and this is meant to be a theatrical but important standing, if you will, literally, where he is pronouncing a judgment. We find in the New Testament the closest thing would be woes, where Jesus said, woe unto you Pharisees, woe unto you Sadducees. This is what is happening in the life of Jerusalem. God is pronouncing through Ezekiel woes and judgments. These things are going to happen. Remember, as in our context, God says, I will not listen to your elders. I will not listen. He took Ezekiel on that journey through Jerusalem and saw the wickedness and the idolatry. This has to happen. Ezekiel, you're going to be the spokesperson. I will be the muscle. And so we see in verses 45 through 21, verse 17, these two face sermons against the south, the region that he is from, Ezekiel. And then in verses 1 through 17, the face sermon, if you will, against Jerusalem itself. Now, here's a peculiar one. I know most of you are probably familiar with this person because you went to public school many moons ago and they taught these kind of things. Benedict Arnold. How many of you know that name? Now, I'm sure if we walked over to the youth house or to the children, Eric wouldn't know who Benedict Arnold was. They don't teach that. Our sense of nationalism has somewhat waned. And not to say anything against our school teachers, because my wife is one. But Benedict Arnold became famous for not being a traitor, right? If you're English, if you're an American, if you believe in these United States, he is seen as a traitor. And we hold him in such regard as someone who turned his back on his fellow citizens, his fellow countrymen, if you will, and sided with the oppressive regime that was England. Now imagine if Benedict Arnold had gotten up and preached a sermon about how God was going to help the English army and the redcoats squash this rebellion and crush us and to get us back into line with the Church of England and all of those kind of things. Can you imagine of how popular said sermon would be? Now we find in this judgment sermon, this next one, there's two roads. It's the two roads judgment sermon. Very short. And basically Ezekiel plays out, Ezekiel, I want you to let anybody who will listen to you know on the opposing side know the best way to destroy Jerusalem. There's two roads. This road will take you to the task, and this road will really ruin them. And God lays out in His own way that this was His intent. This was not going to be something that was going to be relented from. So Ezekiel, as he sits and stands and preaches among already in exile, looks at his countrymen and says, God has told me to give them the easiest path to Jerusalem's destruction. That is not a good way to win friends and influence people. But yet Ezekiel's called to it. Ezekiel wanted the people in exile to know that this was from God, that he was no longer going to have a shield of protection over them. He was not going to be that strong right hand, that shield and fortress. Instead, he was going to be the sword against his own people because of what they had done to him. So we come to chapter 22 where we see the charges, if you will. Why such harsh treatment? Why this such vile rhetoric and wrath against his own people? Why would God do that? I'm often perplexed, and it really doesn't make the case, but if you're prone to doing this, YouTube is a good place where you can find where Christians debate atheists on the Bible, and atheists love to bring up how God in the Old Testament, through Joshua and others, made war, and genocide is the word they use, against the Canaanite people and all of those kind of things, and they go, how could a loving God do that? And I'm always reminded the same loving God that turned that wrath from the Canaanites onto his own people, because God's expectations are a little different than ours. God has a way of wreaking judgment for discipline's sake. Because remember, as we've looked through all of this, and we'll see it even more bore out, that this is not to end Jerusalem, but to recreate it in the way that it was supposed to be from the very beginning. It had become rampant with idolatry and child sacrifice, and he was hitting the reset, if you will, to bring them back. And in order to do that, some of them were going to have to go away, and then they would return. An exile, a time in the wilderness again, if you will. Verses 1 through 16 says, come, Ezekiel, look and see Israel's sin. And we see that same recounting of all of the things that Israel did. And then verses 17 through 22, if you'll look with me, chapter 22, verses 17 and following, we get a little better idea of what God is trying to express. The word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel, son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them are copper, tin, iron, and lead inside the furnace. They are dross of silver. Therefore, this is what the Lord God says, because all of you have become dross. That for those of you who are not familiar, when you try to heat things up to make a more purified metal, not every metal that you refine from the soil, from the earth, it's got other things in it, things called contaminants. You throw it in fire, and what is the pure metal will sink, and what is impure, dirts, other kinds of elements will float to the top. A silversmith, in this case, will scrape it off and do away with it, throw it in the trash can. So God is basically saying, you're that stuff that bubbles to the top. Now please remember, this is good news too, because there's now going to be a purified metal. He's getting rid of the bad apples that have been spoiling the lot. Continuing on verse 19, therefore this is what the Lord says, because all of you have become dross, I'm about to gather into Jerusalem. So everybody that he's had a problem with, if you will, or have had a problem with him, he's put them in Jerusalem. He's corralled them, he's herded them. And he's about to take care of it in one full sweep. Verse 20, just as one gathers silver, copper, iron, lead, and tin into the furnace to blow fire on them and to melt them, so I will gather you in my anger and my wrath, put you inside and melt you. Yes, I will gather you together and blow on you with the fire of my fury, and you will be melted within the city. As silver is melted inside the furnace, so you will be melted inside the city. Then you will know that I, Yahweh, Jehovah, have poured out my wrath on you. More than Isaiah, more than Jeremiah, Ezekiel wants us to know that this wrath is not a happenstance. That this wrath is just not because it rains on the wicked and the poor. That this wrath was because of idolatry, and it was a judgment from God. Then we move on where we find Israel in verses 23 through 31 has become that unholy land, common in its everyday things. Verse 23, then the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, say to her, you are a land that has not been cleansed. that has not received rain in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets within her is like a roaring lion, tearing its prey. They devour a people, seize wealth and valuables, multiply the widows within her. Her priests do violence to my instruction and profane the holy things, my holy things. Then notice this verse, middle verse 26. They make no distinctions between the holy and the common. And they do not explain the difference between the clean and the unclean. They disregard my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. They wanted to be like everyone else and had become like everyone else. And because of that, God looks into their hearts and their minds and says, you were meant to be so much more. Why did you choose so poorly? Why did you choose to be so less? You ever had that conversation with a child? Maybe your parent had it with you, talking about how much potential you have? That's God. Jerusalem, you had such potential, and you chose to be so much less. You chose to be like everyone else when you could have sworn like eagles. And then in chapter 23, and this is not where I want to camp, so I want to move on really quickly because we're almost out of time and I want to end this first literary section of Ezekiel. But chapter 23, God illustrates, if you will, Israel in the north, Judah in the south as two sisters. And he goes into great lengths of describing Israel in the north, that they've already been defeated, they've already been conquered, they've already been dispersed, and he calls them a wicked and evil sister. Her name means my tent, meaning she felt she was self-sufficient now, and that they were a great evil. And then about halfway through, he moves to his sister called her tent is in my tent, meaning that she followed her sister's past. Jerusalem and Judah in the south. And God says, you are worse than your wicked sister. Even though all of this stuff was her idea, you followed in her path. She never chose righteously. And we can look through the books of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles and see that there was never a righteous king in the north. And God says, they never chose me. And you chose to follow her, even though I sent you great men of renown, mighty prophets. Instead, you chose to be like her, and that makes you worse than her. Because you had every opportunity. I gave you every blessing and every instruction, and you chose to be like your wicked sister. And because of that, you will face a stronger judgment. More happy news for Jerusalem. In chapter 24, and this is where I would like to kind of end, there's a boiling pot. It breaks out into poem and song. It's a long passage. We don't have time because I want to focus on this last little bit before we leave. God had was trying to say, you spurned in the boiling pot. There was things thrown in there, kind of like it's very sacrificial language as well as everyday cooking language, where God wanted to do something with them. Threw in the meat to burn off all the fat and all of those kind of things. But they refused. They wouldn't. The meat always turned bad. The meal always spoiled. And because of that, God was going to pour out His wrath. And then I'd like to focus real quickly. Many of you see a division in your Bible with a big heading. This is the end of the first section of Ezekiel, where he really focuses on Jerusalem and therefore, I think, more important to us. But in verses 15 through the end of the chapter, chapter 24, a tragedy happens to Ezekiel. Ezekiel has been obedient. Ezekiel has done every unimaginably strange thing to this point. He has made no friends, as all of the prophets in the Old Testament did. Remember when Jesus said, you turned your backs upon the prophets and killed them and drove them out. Ezekiel was no different. These messages were not friend-winning. They were not nationalistic. They were unwelcome. And as an ultimate expression, so that the people in exile would understand God's situation, Ezekiel's wife dies, and God uses that as an opportunity, as an illustration, to the people in exile, those people in Jerusalem and Judah as well, because he tells Ezekiel he cannot mourn her. Why? Because from this point all the way until chapter 24, many times God has proclaimed his love for his people as his bride. But he is more than that. Ezekiel, in the same way, his wife has now passed, and he cannot put on any of the ceremonial things, as well as just the heartfelt things of their culture, to mourn her loss. He has to move forward as though nothing else happened. And it seems so heartless, and many of you have been in similar situations. And poor Ezekiel, as he walks out of his tent day in, day out, facing these people who have chosen to rebel against the Lord, and he is not able to mourn the one woman who he could pour his troubles and his concerns into, who has never left his side, even in exile, and he's not allowed to mourn her as a symbolic way of God saying, I am not allowed to mourn even for my spouse, for my wife. You people, and he goes in, clamors about the people of Jerusalem, how they've continually chose other things, and now he has to be a vengeful husband, if you will. Imagine, men, if you would, for those brief moments where you come home and you find your wife has cheated on you. And then the next week you find she's cheated on you with someone else, and then another someone. And then after a while she no longer even hides it. And your name around town and your reputation around town has plummeted. It's mud. And God says, I feel the same way. Everyone in the world knows that this is my wife. And they come knocking on the door and they cheat with her. And now my name is scorned. My name is disdained. And I can't even mourn for my wife in her death because I know this has to take place. God weeps over our disobedience. But he also must, as a holy and just God, bring us back into alignment. But it is we see in the heart of Ezekiel, the very heart of God, when we disobey, we are adulterous wives. As the bride of Christ, we are adulterous, and it breaks his heart to mourn over our sin, but as a, if you will, a BC kind of culture, a patriarchal culture, which we're told to hate nowadays, a husband had to take matters into his own hand. And as God, he says, these things have to change. My name is scorned. My love is rejected. And I'm not able to even mourn over Jerusalem. We often think, and we hear critics of God often think, that he does these judgments in a harsh and callous tone, like Zeus on high with thunderbolts, and he's just waiting around a corner just to catch us doing things. That's never been his mode of operation. And he bears it out in the life of Ezekiel and the loss of his wife, so that Ezekiel can understand. And that through Ezekiel we can understand that God takes no pleasure in these things. He breaks his heart. It's not his intent to do these things, but these are things that must be done in the life of Jerusalem, in the life of ourselves as well. These things must, so that we can be purified like the silver and the dross removed. So that we can be what we were meant to be. So that we can be holy and not common. Quick things. What about you tonight as we end? Are there any high places in your life? Remember as he told the people that came to Ezekiel, he said, you have high places on every hill. You even sing songs in your marketplaces about the places that you go and profane my name. And you celebrate your idolatry and your spiritual adultery. We are no different than those people. Just merely a couple thousand years removed, but the heart still beats in our chest. What high places are in your life? Those places where you run to cheat. Those places where you run to your idols. When nothing else or everything else seems to be failing or letting you down. Those places you go that for comfort and lifting and encouragement that aren't God. Those are high places. And then lastly, as we looked, as he renewed that covenant with the people as a shepherd, saying, I need you to pass under my rod. Those who are going to be counted as the survivors, the purified silver, had to pass under a symbolic rod. Will you pass under the rod? Will you be counted as those who are holy? Or do you want to be like Israel and Judah and Jerusalem and be like everyone else? When God has called us to be something more, something special, something holy. Let's stand and pray. Father, we do thank you that even in the midst of tragedy, even in the midst of heartache and judgment, we see a message of hope that we can be purified. We see a message that a God that wants to be known reveals himself to us even in our own tragedies. That we have a God who loves us intently, who wants to mourn over our sins, who loves us and wants to not leave us abandoned in the wilderness. Father, help us to submit to you, to accept the correction with humility and be changed and transformed into something wonderful and something holy. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Is there a high place in your life? Something that you need to deal with God? Some idol that you worship that needs to be torn down in your life? And God invites us to pass under the rod and into repentance and into being holy again. The choice is yours. Will you be holy or common?